Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, as we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, we come to chapter 7, verses 15 through 27. Please stand with me now out of respect for God's Word as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of it. These words of warning form the conclusion to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we have been studying now for many weeks. We find it in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 27. And because this is God's perfect word, I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of it. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Our Lord God, you chose to end this Sermon on the Mount with such sobering warnings, frightening to us in so many respects. Our Lord, every Sunday we ask that your Spirit would soften our hearts and make us receptive to your word. Make us able to hear and understand what you've spoken to us. And we pray that again this morning. Oh Lord, we need to hear these warnings. We need to be shaken from our spiritual slumber and alerted to the dangers which are there. And so we pray, our Lord, that this would be a useful time for your church and that you would bless us in the hearing of your word proclaimed and that you would strengthen us to withstand these dangers and at the last day, to be found standing in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most dangerous places to be is not even necessarily when we're aware of the dangers. The places in which we find ourselves frightened, knowing the things around us that would threaten us. No, one of the most dangerous places to be is where you are completely unaware of the dangers that are there. After all, how can you guard against what you don't even know is there? How can you defend against an enemy that you don't even know is lurking? If you're unaware of the threats, it is most difficult to guard against them. Which is why I suppose Jesus chose to end this Sermon on the Mount the way he did. We may desire that Jesus would have ended this sermon on a much more upbeat note. After all, who wants to leave a church service? Who wants to hear the end of a sermon on such a sour and sad and depressing note such as we find here, where Jesus, the judge of heaven and earth, is found turning people away at the day of judgment? Where we find the threats that are there, not only from ourselves, but from the very churches that are called upon to shepherd our souls to our home in heaven. Where Jesus would lay before us Yes, this promise that those who are standing on Him as the rock will be found standing in the last day of judgment. And yet, what He leaves us with after that is the threat and the tragedy of those who thought that their house was well built, but who are swept away in the day of judgment. That Jesus would leave us with such warnings and conclude His sermon in this way, it surely must be that you and I need to be made alert to the dangers that are out there in our Christian journey. Experienced drivers know this so well, don't you? In fact, just early last week, while traveling around Colorado interstates, on the very same day, the very same interstate, a couple hundred miles away, two very near massive accidents that your pastor and my family were nearly in. Bringing to mind the fact that the memory of when my father was teaching me how to drive, he gave me very little instruction, truth be told, but one of the things that he insisted upon is that I learn to be a defensive driver. In more colorful language than I can use here, my father told me there are a lot of bad drivers on the road. And you need to be very aware of the fact that they're not intending to do so, but they can do you great harm. And so you don't need to only look for the course that you are driving on. You need to be looking at where others are and the threats that are out there to you. And I wonder if we have that kind of defensive mindset when it comes to the Christian journey. Are we alert to the dangers that are there? Surely you know the danger you pose to yourself, the sins that you struggle with, the ways in which you see yourself prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But also, aware are you of the dangers which others pose to you, even the dangers which some churches would pose to you. I dare say that many Christians are not only unalert to these dangers, but even that many Christians do not consider these dangers to be very serious. They do not consider the threats to be all that significant. After all, what kind of damage, spiritually speaking, can really be done? I'd venture to say that you're far more concerned about your physical safety and physical well-being than you are concerned about your spiritual safety. So it's important for us this morning, as a corrective to that false sense of spiritual security that you and I live with, it is important for us to allow Jesus' words of warning to penetrate our hearts, tearing down our strongholds of casual comfort. And we begin where Jesus does in this passage, with this issue of false prophets that he tells us about in verses 15 through 20. Now, as Jesus raises this issue of false prophets, I find it absolutely fascinating the angle that he comes at it from. It's a different angle than we're used to when it comes to spotting false prophets. After all, when you consider what the rest of the scriptures say about how you identify a false prophet, there are a couple things that probably come to mind. The typical way you identify a false prophet is if they make a prediction that something will happen and then it does not happen, you know they're a false prophet, right? That's kind of the classic way. And closely related to that is if they teach something that's out of accord with the rest of the scriptures, then you know they're a false prophet. Okay? This is the normal way that we identify false prophets. Normally in terms of their teaching. You evaluate what they're saying. Is it biblical or not? Did it come to pass or not? But here, interestingly, Jesus gives us a different diagnostic. He doesn't talk about the truth or falsehood of their teaching at all, does he? He says instead of spotting a false prophet by their teaching, which is one of the ways that we are certainly called to do it, but here Jesus highlights that we are to spot a false prophet by the fruit of their ministry. One even gets the impression in verses 15 through 20 that this false prophet's teaching could be doctrinally solid. It might be very biblical. It might even be very encouraging to you on many levels. But what Jesus highlights here, this question that he puts before you is, what is the fruit of that ministry? What is the fruit of it? Sure, he may be a great preacher, but what is he doing to the church? Perhaps he has a reputation of being a great orator, perhaps an excellent exegete, maybe a solid teacher of theology and a man whose sermons are able to stir many to a greater knowledge of the Lord and love of him. And these are the things that are demanded of God's servants, and we expect them to be there. And in some people, these gifts are clearly present. But Jesus says, what about the overall fruit of his ministry? The history of the church is littered with men whose preaching skills were impeccable, but when you look at the fruit of their ministry, there are trails of scandal, of broken churches, of injured souls. How depressing that in putting the finishing marks on this sermon for this Sunday, early at the end of last week, we heard on the news of what promises to be just Orlando's latest church scandal. And how many, just in the Orlando area, how many scandals, brushes with the law, improprieties, have we heard about over the years? In Church of Jesus Christ, this concerns me to no small extent because we bury our heads in the sand over this. We push the scandals under the rug. We act like the positives outweigh the negatives. And it seems like we're okay with it. And we do not seriously estimate the damage that is done by all of it. But sometimes you meet the people who have felt themselves absolutely burned out by churches that are riddled with such scandals, having seen the sorts of things that can be in the church, and they go away, and maybe you meet them years later, and they're the people who say, I'll never go back to church, the stuff I've seen there. And yet, these churches and the scandals, they just seem to keep multiplying themselves. And what Jesus is warning us about in verses 15 through 20 is he's warning us about these false prophets who would lead in this direction. And he doesn't even highlight here. It's highlighted elsewhere in God's Word, but that's not the point right here. He doesn't highlight the quality of their teaching per se. Here it's about the fruit of their ministry. And they can teach all they want about what the Bible says, but are they putting that into practice themselves? And are they leading congregations that will put this into practice? It may be a preaching that satisfies our ears. It maybe even satisfies the text. But Jesus says it's hollow, in the sense that what is said does not match what is done. Such false teachers are able to do serious damage to your soul. Even as Jesus uses the language here, even as ravenous wolves can tear apart a sheep who is not aware of the danger. Verse 20, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And thus we press into the next warning section of our passage. The danger that we find in verses 21 through 23 of doing much for the Lord and yet accomplishing nothing of real value. Verse 21, how frightening is this? Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I may have been a Christian a month when I heard this verse, and I remember how frightening it was. And the concept that someone would be saying, Lord, Lord, and looking to Jesus, the thing that you and I have known for years, this is what we do on the day of judgment, right? That alleged question, why should I let you into heaven? And we don't point to ourselves, that's for sure. What we do is we find Jesus and we point to him. It's because of him and what he has done for all who look to him by faith. That's my Lord. That's my Savior. And yet we read verse 21. Not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You think about this, in a sense, what Jesus is saying in these verses is most immediately connected to the warning that he just gave about the false prophets. After all, look at the works that are attributed to these people. In verse 22, What these people who are being turned away are saying to the Lord is, didn't we prophesy in your name? So Jesus may even immediately have in mind the false prophets he was just talking about. Didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? It's easy to see the connection then of verses 21 through 23 of that group who's being turned away to the false prophets themselves. That there are people who are famous in their spirituality amongst men, but this is not what is important in the sight of God. Those who have a reputation of accomplishing much in the name of the Lord, as if doing it for Jesus were enough to justify what we're doing. But while this warning attaches clearly to false prophets, it is a warning that every Christian should take to heart about his own deeds. In other words, I'm not the only one here in this room that's willing to bear this burden of having to look at this passage and examine if we are truly in Christ. There are two extremely common errors related to our obedience to the Lord. And these are helpful things to always carry with you in your mind so as to avoid them. They're very common. On the one hand, you have legalism, where we stress obedience for the purpose of earning our salvation, not biblical. Or legalism, where we add to God's law in order to increase the sense of our spirituality, not biblical. So you have legalism on the one hand, this heavy stress upon the law and our obedience to it in an unbiblical fashion. And on the other hand, you have the ever-present antinomianism, where we diminish, if not completely dismiss, the importance of obedience to the Lord. After all, we know our good works don't earn our salvation, so some people conclude, what's the importance of them at all? It's not important at all. So legalism is one side of this error when it comes to our obedience to the Lord. Legalism, where we overstress or add to God's law, or antinomianism, where we undervalue or completely ignore God's law. Throughout your Christian journey, you will always be fighting with one of those extremes. You will always be drifting towards one of them. And you probably find yourself more in one direction or the other. Because these two opposite errors are always asking for your heart. They're always making more sense than the scriptural instructions on this. And they will take your soul right to hell. But the biblical path is simple. Look at the second half of verse 21. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is the one, Jesus says in verse 21, that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And let us always be clear on this. Your obedience to the Lord never contributes to your right standing before the Lord. Christ alone has earned that for you. Don't ever mistake that point. Your obedience does not earn your salvation. It is what Jesus has earned for you, and you cannot improve upon that. But let us also be clear that you can and you must bear fruit appropriate to that Christ-earned salvation. This is not optional stuff. This is commanded. It is demanded. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The repetition in verses 21 and 22 of this Lord, Lord, it suggests a kind of intimate address. Almost like Abba Father. Like the person pleading, Lord, Lord, is thinking of themselves as being very close to the Lord. And the works of prophesying and casting out demons and mighty works, they all suggest a considerable zeal in serving the Lord. But what went wrong? Well, they apparently did their good deeds apart from the direction of God's word. You may have heard of the regulative principle of worship, that we do in worship only that which God prescribes in His Word. Well, there's also a related but oft neglected doctrine of the regulative principle of life. That is, that we live not according to what we imagine will please the Lord. We live according to what God's Word has told us will please Him. We do not add to His Word or subtract from it when it comes to our Christian obedience. Churches are full of professing Christians who can't name the Ten Commandments. Do I mention this every week in my sermons? And if you find yourself convicted by that truth, as I do in all the membership classes that I teach, I urge you to just go home this afternoon and learn them. There's only 10. God was so kind to us. Churches are full of Christians who cannot name the Ten Commandments, but they can tell you or suggest to you all sorts of other things that they think are important to pleasing the Lord. Some of those things are even found in the Bible, but not all of them. And so when you look at verses 21 through 23, at first it may seem like this very hopeless thing. They're pleading the name of the Lord, and they're doing all these good works. I mean, that's kind of how it appears on the surface. And you say, well, they seem to be trusting and doing, which is the very, that's a channel of this whole passage where the whole thing is going. So is this just a roll of the dice when you get to heaven, you find out if you were or were not elect? No, that's not what is going on in verse 21 through 23. What in fact is going on is that the things they are doing is apart from the Lord's word. They're doing these other things. They're following their own spirituality. They may call him Lord, but they're not living under his lordship. Which is why Jesus says to them in verse 23, I never knew you. And that knowing of Jesus, he's not saying that he was not cognitively aware of their existence. That would be utter nonsense. Rather, this is the biblical knowing. When he says, I never knew you, I never had a saving love for you, Jesus says to them. The worst words that could ever meet your ears. Hence his pronouncement, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. All this stuff you thought you were doing for the Lord. And the Lord says, you're not mine. And the stuff you were doing was not according to my word. And with these two warnings about false prophets and their hollow preaching and about false professors and their hollow doing, we then come to the heart of the matter in verses 24 through 27. Two types of foundation. A house built upon the rock, which is able to withstand the fiercest of life storms, and then a house built upon the sands. And that house, of course, perishes when the storms and attacks of Satan befall it. You do know there's a tropical storm headed towards us even as we meet here. And every year when we go through this routine, we are told to make preparations, to be on alert, to have the resources we need, and to seek higher ground, a stable place that can withstand the storm. Notice what corresponds to these two houses and their foundations. That is two different responses to what Jesus is teaching us. In verse 24, the foundation of the rock, that foundation, the rock foundation, is solid because, as verse 24 says, the person hears and then does what Jesus teaches us. And then in verse 26, the foundation of sand, that is doomed because the person hears but does not. But does not. And I really don't want the severity of what Jesus is threatening here to escape you. It is blaze, it is banishment, and it is a beating. In verse 19, it is the blaze of the fire of hell. Every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The blaze of verse 19 and then the banishment of verse 23, where Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then the beating of verse 27, the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. The sermon I heard just last week at a Baptist church that we visited out in Colorado was so edifying in the sense that the preacher was so direct. This is the exclusive way to heaven. That is through Christ. And of all the people who want to deny hell, you've got to come to terms with the fact that Jesus taught more about hell than just about any other portion of the Bible. Still his word throughout the whole scriptures, but during his earthly ministry, who is it that we find talking about hell so much? You see, Jesus is not talking in these sections about the sufferings of this life. That seems like enough for us, doesn't it? Jesus is talking rather about coming under the wrath of God for all eternity. You don't know what that wrath looks like. None of us have endured it. Your Savior has endured that full wrath of God. For us, it is simply the unimaginable. Jesus is talking about coming under the wrath of God for all eternity in hell. If this isn't a big deal to you, that doesn't make sense how it couldn't be. We're not talking about something as trivial as the comforts of this life. The stuff that you and I spend every day trying to make our life in this world a little easier. Taking things that will relieve the pain that comes from the sufferings of this life. We go to such extraordinary lengths to make an hour in a single day of our life a little more comfortable. And we're talking about an eternity in hell. I mean, the scales, they don't match up. Remember the warning that immediately precedes our section in verses 13 and 14 of this same chapter, where Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so these warnings should be clear to you. You should understand this is not some remote threat or threats that Jesus is talking about. This is the prevailing set of threats. First, in verses 15 through 20, don't place yourself under bad shepherds. They may have massive followings. Their churches may provide great social opportunities, maybe even good business opportunities for you. You may be happy to overlook the scandals, to ignore the trail of church divisions and the shepherding disasters that are in their wake. Don't be content with it, because those false shepherds might well be leading you not to heaven, but to hell. And I assure you, it is an easy ride to that place and a comfortable path that leads to destruction. And then the warning in verses 21 through 23, don't take confidence in some spectacular yet hollow spirituality. You or your shepherds may appear to be doing so much to serve the Lord, but in the end, does it agree with God's word? Are we asking ourselves that question still? We can invent impressive models of Christian spirituality and service, but what about the simple instructions of God's word? Are we neglecting things like the Ten Commandments and focusing our energy on obeying all kinds of other constructs of obedience? And then the warning, verses 24 through 27, the metaphor that presses home what is taking place in the two previous sections. That is, are we truly hearing and then doing what Jesus tells us? What he tells us throughout his word. And even more narrowly here in the Sermon on the Mount. In this life, of course, none of us will reach perfect obedience. But are you making any progress? Can Jesus recognize you by your fruit? Can he recognize you by your works and your words and your thoughts? Is there fruit? Is it healthy at all? Or if not, are you prepared to enjoy your comfortable, self-serving journey here, which leads to destruction? The sands of saying you are following Jesus, they're just that. They're sands of saying and nothing more. It's just saying it. Foundation of sand that will not stand the test. But you know the foundation of rock. It's the foundation of Christ himself. He's the cornerstone upon which our obedience is built. The one who gives us new life and then works through us those good works prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2 verses 20 and 21 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Just as the church is built upon him and his word, so our life must be built upon him as well, not just saying so, but doing so. And there in Christ is where you find your confidence. It may be the smallest and the shortest acknowledgement of this confidence, because we have to go through all those warnings before we can then look squarely at Jesus by faith and say, I really trust in him, and this is the one to whom I will seek to be obedient every day. Amid the many dangers, some of which Jesus warns us about in this passage, we know this rock of our salvation named Christ. Trusting in him, living in him, this is where we find great encouragement. As John Calvin puts it when commenting on this passage, provided that we are not led astray through our own sluggishness, we shall be able to avoid every kind of snares. Now that we know the Lord will not fail to perform his promises, whatever may be the attacks of Satan, let us go boldly to the Lord, asking from him the spirit of wisdom, which we truly need if we are to heed his instructions here. So let us now go to the Lord in prayer, asking him for exactly that Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we read in your word so many times the ways that you urge your people to obedience. And it is frightening how good we are at ignoring that, how good we are at going home from church and immediately resuming our pursuit of selfish pleasures. Our Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for all this disobedience, that you would not allow us to take any comfort in our added spirituality and the things that we think will please you but are besides your word or contrary to it. Our Lord, we pray that you'd forgive us for the ways that we have heard the siren call of false prophets and have just given into it. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us on a straighter path in all these areas. Keep us from ourselves. Keep us from all of these other snares. And would you grant us your Holy Spirit that he would make us wise and strong for such things? Our Savior, we know, is able to protect us and to guide us. And so we look to him by faith, and we bring this prayer in his name. Amen.